Hi everyone, I'm Ellie, and we're going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 1. So I'd love you to follow along with me. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hezeroth and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighbouring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers, so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you.' You answered me, 'What you propose to do is good.' So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it.' And at that time I told you everything you were to do. Then, as the Lord your God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, 'The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either. But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route of the Red Sea.' Then you replied, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, as the Lord our God commanded us.' So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there."
So keep Deuteronomy open. We'll be in chapter 1 and also a little bit in chapter 2. I think David's then going to take us to chapter 5 next week. Well, let's pray. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Lord, we stand in a long, long tradition of being a people who must hear, of being a people who must hear what you are like, of being a people who must hear what you are like so that we can love you in truth. And so we come now to hear, and we ask that our hearing may generate love. Amen." Mike Mason was on his honeymoon, and he and his wife visited a Trappist monastery. It seems that until meeting Karen, the 30-year-old Mike had had thoughts of joining the monastery. And from his writing, he seems to like solitude and reflection. And a lot of these feelings came to haunt him as he and his new wife stepped into the cool, silent chapel of the monastery. He writes, "Our hands fell apart, and a feeling of awkwardness crept over me, an embarrassment. I suppose I was wondering what God really thought of this marriage of mine. All the doubts from the time of our engagement came rushing back. What was it all about, this marriage? And was it for real now? How could I have gone through with it? Was it really too late to back out? Who was this woman anyway? Couldn't I just stay here and become a monk?" The silence of the chapel beat like wings around us, he says, but offered not one particle of consolation. They drove away from the monastery, and he writes, "And now another kind of stillness had descended upon us, an eerie and agonizing stillness between my wife and myself, the loudest stillness of all." And so begins a book, a profound, stirring meditation on marriage called The Mystery of Marriage. And Mike begins with his own equivocation, his own uncertainty, his own embarrassment even, about having made such a massive commitment as marriage. You'll be glad to know he then goes on to write a beautiful account of how marriage can be deeply challenging to one's ego, sure, but still the source of many tender joys. In fact, the book is so enthralling that J.I. Packer said of it that it made him giddy, reminding him that he too was a man in love. Well, if Deuteronomy is a covenant document, then it's kind of like a marriage. And if Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons, well, it's kind of like the sermon at a wedding, because Deuteronomy is about being willing to love. It keeps asking Israel to be, in a sense, a bride to Yahweh. Will you forsake all others, Israel? Will you cleave only to the Lord? Will you love God, honour him as long as you live? Will you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength? Deuteronomy makes us gulp at the question, because we know that the question is really a command. Love the Lord your God. Will they? Can they? What is it that makes that command so attractive and yet so difficult? And since Jesus reiterated the greatest command, I guess we can ask ourselves, can I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul and strength? Can I? Will I? What is it that makes that command so attractive to me and yet so hard for me? Well, if Deuteronomy is a covenant document, it's going to start with a prologue, you know that, explaining how it is that Moses would be standing up like a minister at a wedding, asking a new generation of people 40 years and younger, will they take Yahweh to be their wedded God? And as Moses shapes the words that make up this historical prologue in chapters 1 to 3, he especially wants to communicate to this young bride the facts about who Yahweh is and how he operates in the world. And to put it briefly, I think in chapter 1, Moses says that God is wonderfully present to his people and world, but demanding and impartial. He doesn't want blame and equivocation. He wants choice and wholeheartedness. So that's where we're heading, I think. God is wonderfully present to his people and his world, but demanding and impartial. He doesn't want blame and equivocation. He wants choice and wholeheartedness. So I guess in the end, chapters 1 to 3 are not really an historical prologue, but a theological prologue. Have a look with me at some of the key moments. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert, in all those places, Suf, Paran, Tophel, and so on. Now, when we read all those place names, it makes it seem remote and unfamiliar, but I guess for the original hearers of this, those place names made it real and familiar. What if I said, do you remember that conversation you had with Steve or with Jackie when you were sitting in Cafe Altura, just near the pedestrian crossing, near the Indian grocer and the Sri Lankan restaurant and the Italian bakery, diagonally across from the station and just a short walk from college? You got it? You've got it, haven't you? Yes, that conversation. I remember that. It was real. I can place it. I've got a picture of it. And so Moses stood up in a real place that his original hearers could have had a picture of, and he speaks about what's real. What is real is that the people had got out of Egypt, they'd gone to Horeb, and then they'd done an 11-day journey because God was at work. It was only an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, where they were on the edge of the promised land. God really was at work in their past, making it possible for the promises to Abraham to come true and for Israel to be on the edge of beginning life as a nation in its own place to live. That's the point, isn't it, in 1:8 that Moses is making. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and descendants. But Moses then points to a bit of a problem, doesn't he, in verses 9 to 10. Moses can't keep up with his emails, and so he appoints leaders to deal with his intrade. There's just too many appointments he's got to keep. And the problem is caused by the large population, which is actually not a problem, but a blessing. It shows that God has been right there with his people for generations. He's been giving them babies and growth like he'd promised. And so the need for Moses to have to appoint extra leaders to guide the people and make the decisions is a fruit of God's blessing amongst them. And the fact that God actually wants to be involved in the decisions of their messy everyday lives is another fruit of blessing. This God wants to be intimately connected to these people, and he wants his wisdom and his justice and his ways to shape the details of their lives. He's incredibly involved. And he wants people to be aware of something in the messiness of their everyday lives. 1:17. He wants them to be aware that they shouldn't show partiality in judging. They should hear small and great alike. They shouldn't be afraid of any man. Why? Because judgment belongs to God. Perhaps justice belongs to God, or the capacity to set the world right belongs to God. And he doesn't have favourites, and he's completely fair. And that's a vital fact that Israel needs to know about God as the new generation faces whether or not they're going to be committed to him. God is the God of justice, who can put the world right, who's amazingly fair. That is, of course, a two-edged sword, isn't it? God will be fair with Israel in a way that can bring them safety and blessing. He'll protect them. He'll be true to his promises. He'll be faithful. But because he's incredibly fair, it's possible that he'll have to bring upon them heartache and curses. Now, for now, at the beginning of this sermon, Moses wants to accent the safety and the blessing the Exodus generation had successfully made an 11-day journey. They were about to consummate hundreds of years of history. Have a look at verse 21 with me. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up, take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. God is so present and so faithful, so tangibly involved with his people, that a group of people who'd only just recently been oppressed slaves should now have the capacity to act with confidence, like their daring trained soldiers, and to start a sweeping campaign to take over occupied territory. God wants his people to feel his amazing power, to trust his overwhelming strength, and to fight. But you know, there's a delay. A reconnaissance trip comes back with some reports. Numbers gives us a bit more background. They're looking at routes and towns to target, but the committee reports 10 out of 12 people that it's all too hard. And so we get that terrible moment of a lack of trust in God and a decision not to try to take the land. Well, what a come down that was. Despite plenty of evidence and experience that God was faithful and involved, that God had expressed his love to his people, that he carried them like a father carries a son, God's love now meets fear. And that fear becomes distortion. And the people say, God hates us. God wants to destroy us. And then it's very heartbreaking, isn't it, at the end of chapter 1, that the people make that stupid move to try and attack the people without God going with them. Isn't it absolutely awful when you read that in 41 to 45? Let's just pick it up at the very end. Verse 43, chapter 1, verse 43. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord. But he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. It's like we're at a wedding rehearsal and the groom arrives, it's just the night before the wedding, and the groom arrives with his hair cut really short in a way that his wife-to-be hates. She goes home fuming. And all she can think about is really for the entire engagement, he has just made one decision after another without any regard for her taste or her preferences. So she picks up the phone at midnight and declares that the wedding is off. She wakes up Saturday morning and thinks, oh, jitters, nerves. She gets dressed. She knows that the groom will have forgotten that midnight call. It was just a rash moment. And so, draped in tulle and satin, she arrives at a church to find the door locked. the guests already sent away, and a note on the door that her groom has taken a flight to India that morning. That's the wedding story that Moses has to share 40 years later, in a sense, to that woman's children. It's an awkward, embarrassing, tragic story of a bride who equivocated and found that the groom that so wanted to be trusted actually responded to her choices with a frighteningly fair sense of justice. The Exodus story is always deeply disturbing, isn't it? How can you see the sea of reeds open for you and then think that God hates you? How can you do that? How can you know that Jesus has died for you, but then deep down be sure that God is planning to harm you, that God is planning to limit you, that God is planning to hold back anything good from you? I think the story of the Exodus generation gives us a window into the human ego. We have deep, deep drives in us to preserve our own safety, to clutch at property, to clutch at land, to be sure that we are the ones who do not miss out. And when the self dominates us like that, there is no room for the other. It is my safety, my property, my land, it is my entitlement that keeps grabbing my attention, and so there will be no room for God. There will be no room for God to ask me to participate in a story in which he, not I, is the centre. Now Moses will go on to explain to them through chapters 2 and chapters 3 that already this new generation have had victories in battles. They should be beginning to experience the fact that God really is with them, and that really their safety is not in danger. Really, their land is not in danger, and they need to cast away doubt. As you read through chapters 2 and 3, Moses gives the details of what he anticipates at the beginning of chapter 1. The campaign has actually begun for the land, and he tells them a story where he names towns and kingdoms like Seir and Heshbon, and he names the Arnon Gorge and the Zered Valley. He names lots of people who walked on real sand and rocks, because God had spoken centuries earlier, saying that Abraham would be the father of many, many people, and they would really and truly get a land to live in. Moses even bothers to record that one of the kings that they've killed was so tall that even two king-sized bed sheets sewn together would come untucked every night on his bed. But still, if God is with you, you can beat that king. This is the God that the new generation will be dealing with. Like it or not, he is a God who is there. He is the God who is at work in their history, purposefully and concretely achieving great things for them and through them. But the story of conquest has another note of sadness in it, doesn't it? In chapter 1, we pick up that Moses, is not going into the land. And Moses returns to this, I think, at the end of his prologue, because it's such an important warning to us. Turn with me, would you, to chapter 3, verse 21. Deuteronomy 3, 21. At that time I commanded Joshua, "You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do to the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you." At that time I pleaded with the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter, Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So we stayed in the valley near Beth Peor. Verses 21 and 22 are full of potential and promise. And maybe as Joshua heard Moses' prep talk, he could have felt like a young wizard who'd received his first wand. You can enter battles and win. You can wave your wand and water will part and manna will appear on the ground and quails will fly through the sky and come and land on your dinner plate. And if you strike a rock with your wand 2 times, water will come gushing out. But Moses knew it was never ever like that. Sure, God is present and involved and committed in miraculous ways, very powerfully. But he is never your magic wand. He's never anyone's puppet or party trick. He is actually intrusive, demanding, and frustratingly fair. Now, we know from the book of Numbers that when Moses did not trust God enough to focus on the way God is different from people, strangely able to get water from a rock just through Moses' speech, well, then Moses was punished and forbidden to enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy, the emphasis falls on how Moses misses blessing because of the people. This fits with a major Old Testament idea that the prophet represents the people. Think, after all, how Israel is summed up in Moses as Moses confronts Pharaoh, or how Israel is summed up in Moses as Moses encounters God at Mount Sinai. An anticipation is going on here in the Old Testament, even as early as this, that one person can represent another, a whole group, and that even one person could suffer because of the sin of a group. There's a little hint here of how Jesus is going to suffer for us to deal with our covenant unfaithfulness. But still, I don't think Moses, even in Deuteronomy, can just say, it's just because of you that I'm left out of the land. I'm just a symbol, I'm just a representation. Because he is also a human being. There's a kind of equivocation going on in Moses, isn't there? See that in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3? Oh, come on, God. We're really close. You've been revealing stuff about yourself to me. I'm quite the theologian. I'm actually quite special to you, aren't I? Can't we just get over this whole water from the rock thing? Can't I just get into the land? Isn't it awful when God has to say to him, enough. Stop it. That's enough, Moses. Sure, Moses understandably, justifiably implicates the people in his exclusion from the land. But I find it interesting that in Deuteronomy, God does not speak back to Moses about the people, but about him. Enough, Moses. You stop speaking about this. Stop oscillating and blaming. Stop trying to persuade me. And perhaps the point is a bit like chapter 1 with that equivocating nation. Take some responsibility. Take my justice seriously. Live within the reality that I am as alive as you. That I have the right to be treated as important. That my decisions count. That's a great lesson for the new generation to take to heart. A bit like Israel, Moses has got too much of himself going on in his own thinking. He resented that the grumbling of the people could push him to a place of rash frustration, and he seems to resent that a God who is free to be merciful is also free to hold him accountable. Moses seems to be struggling a fair bit with issues of reputation and entitlement and status and his general place in the scheme of things. And God says, I'm going to treat you as a real person who makes choices for which he can be held to account. I don't want to keep having conversations about wriggling out of that or blaming others. In a marriage ceremony, one doesn't say, I take you to be my husband or my wife, provided it doesn't impact on my reputation, entitlements or status. And I promise to love you, but I do want a bit of wriggle room to blame others when I'm stressed and overworked and when I fail to listen to you properly. This is very searching, isn't it, in terms of our relationship with God? Equivocation, blame, that desire we have to keep ourselves at the centre of things. Oh, God, I just want to keep my options open. God, I just want to be able to avoid taking responsibility for my decisions and my mistakes. Now, we probably don't have events in our lives that are as grand as those in the wilderness, but we do get fearful, we do get overworked, and we do equivocate, and we do blame. So it's probably worth watching yourself, say in ministry contexts. Do you say things like to God, I know, God, that you promised to give me strength, but really, when I get a committee report back, 10 out of 12 people say to me, I don't take risks, thank you very much. I don't do public speaking, God. I'm not going to sell off that investment property just to get through Bible college. By the way, God, I don't do Islamic men. I don't do women with schizophrenia or children from foster families. What? Do you hate me, God? Do you want to destroy me? It's probably worth watching yourself in ministry contexts when you're at your limit and your reputation is at stake, like Moses. 10 minutes before the service on Sunday, you quickly catch up with the Sunday school coordinator. What? You haven't done that PowerPoint slide I asked you to do? I emailed it through on Tuesday. What, now I'm going to look a jerk in the service because the visuals aren't ready. Thanks a lot. After an event like that, do you have a conversation with God? Well, I had every right to get cross with that Sunday school coordinator. I'm the one who puts in the late nights in this church. I'm the one who everyone goes to with their questions about theology. I'm the one that everyone looks up to. I'm the professional Christian around here. I've got a reputation to maintain, thank you very much. God, what, you want me to control my tongue? What, God, you've given me a spirit of patience and gentleness and self-control? Oh, God, come on. Give me a break. I've got a Bachelor of Theology. The issue here is not that you'll get cut off from the love of God by your actions, but like Moses wistfully looking at a land that you'll miss out on entering, you'll miss out on entering into a blessing. What amazing moment of vulnerability and love was there for you at that foster kids camp? And you missed it. What amazing moment of vulnerability and connection, of encouragement and love was there 10 minutes before church started, when that Sunday school coordinator just let you know how hard their life had become this week? What moment of blessing did you miss because you let the self dominate and you couldn't see the other? God wants us to pay him and other people an unqualified compliment. He wants us to regard him and others as being every bit as real and as important as we are. Which is to say, he wants us to love him. And he wants us to love others. Well, Moses is preaching to a new generation. He doesn't want a repeated story of equivocation and blame. And you might have noticed hidden away in chapter 1, there was one little mention of the man, Caleb. Do you know what he's commended for? He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Surely the opposite of equivocation and blame. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. After the awkwardness of the monastery chapel, Mike and Karen went for a drive. And they saw two hawks in the sky, flying together, weaving and darting, with no real purpose, it seemed, except for the exuberance of being together. Mike took it as a sign from God and began a project to notice God's good pleasure in his marriage, the quiet exuberance he felt in touching his wife's hair, in sitting in contented silence with her, in being shaped by her to be more attentive, more giving, more filled with love. As one who has met Yahweh through the person of Jesus, will you get in touch with that quiet exuberance that leaves no room for equivocation and blame? And will you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength? Let's pray. Lord, there are deep drives in us to preserve the self, and we keep you away by equivocating and by blaming. Help us instead to follow you with wholehearted exuberance. Amen.
It was an awful day for fires, for bushfires yesterday, wasn't it? And I was looking at the images there, tiny humans standing in front of this great red devouring dragon squirting hoses. It was a pathetic image. We think we've mastered the natural world, but really we're far from that. But in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them that the Lord went ahead of you in fire, and he is not to be disobeyed and not to be taken lightly and not to be ignored. And Caleb didn't ignore him or take him lightly, but followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us what you're like. And as you show us what you're like, help us to hear so that you generate love in us. Our Father, please teach us and transform us to serve and love you and each other with wholehearted exuberance. And we pray that in Jesus' name.